Well, we have come to Jesus' command that death release one of its prisoners. Jesus will simply say, Lazarus, come forth, and the man who had been interred in the tomb for 4 days will emerge alive to the astonishment of everyone. When Martha protested rolling away the stone from the mouth of the tomb because there would be an odor, Jesus replied, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And those who were present there that day, and we through John's testimony about that day, certainly can see the glory of God in this miracle. But only those with faith would be able to see what Jesus was really doing here. He was demonstrating the fact that he is the resurrection and the life, just as he had promised Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he asked Martha, do you believe this? And now he is about to demonstrate that he is indeed the Lord of life. Only those with faith would see this, though. Everyone would see the miracle, but only some would see the glory. As Dr. Donald Guthrie puts it, many saw Lazarus come from the grave that day, but never saw the glory of God. And we're going to see this in a few weeks when we see the reaction of the crowd. This is Jesus' seventh of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. John chose these signs, as we've shown before, specifically. There are many signs that Jesus did. At the end of his gospel, the apostle John wrote this, John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs. A sign is not just a miracle. A simeon is a miracle that signifies something. It points to something. And John picked out seven of these that he describes in his gospel. And at the end of his gospel, John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But watch this. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So very specifically, John is pointing out these signs. And as we've been studying them along the way, we've shown the significance of each one of the signs that point to Jesus as Messiah and as Son of God. John bracketed his signs with two signs that specifically mention the glory of God. And this is a literary device that we find in Scripture many times, which is called an inclusio. Because he begins with mention of the glory of God and ends with mention of the glory of God, we understand that all of these signs, like brackets, are all about God glorifying himself. You'll remember the very first sign that Jesus did was changing the water into kingdom wine. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, John writes this. This was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So we have the mention of glory. And then here, just before the raising of Lazarus, we have this wonderful proclamation of Jesus where he says to Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? God is about to be glorified in this situation. So let's think about this. John chapter 11 in verse 43 says this. When he had said these things, after Jesus had said the things that we've already studied, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Very simple formula here. Lazarus, come out. And here we see the power of Jesus' voice and his words. This is the voice that brought forth the universe into existence. This is the voice that said, light be, and light was. This is the voice that was present at the beginning of creation. The voice that forgave people's sins, much to the consternation of the Pharisees. This was the voice. And the Bible says Jesus used his voice, a loud voice, and he called Lazarus forward. We saw on Resurrection Sunday that there are people right now that are being called to life by the voice of Jesus. Just as he had promised in John chapter 5 and verse 25, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is not talking about the dead coming to life. This is talking about the spiritually dead coming to life. Right after this, he talks about those who will hear the voice of the Lord and come forth from their tombs. What he's talking about here is every person in this room, if you're born again and saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you've been made alive. You weren't sick and got better. You were dead and got risen. That's what happened to us. And Paul tells us in no uncertain terms what we were dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead. You were, past tense. It's not anymore. You're alive now. If you've come to faith in Jesus, you're alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead, D-E-A-D. And not for nothing, but dead people don't choose things. Dead people come to life when they're acted upon by somebody who can give life to the dead. Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. Should be something different about living people who have been brought from death to life. Following the course of this world. And then verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him and seated us positionally in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know at the right hand of the Father. Verse 7 says, why? So that, purpose clause, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will use us, redeemed believers, sinners who became saints, as an object lesson to the angels in the Omega ages. He's going to use us to demonstrate the power of his grace. The angels, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe verse 10, that the angels, the Greek says, are literally stretching their necks to look into the things pertaining to the salvation of men. They don't get it. Lord, did you know Gene before he was saved? How is it possible that you could take sinners like this? There is a conflict that God has with Satan that's being resolved through the salvation of men, and they're popping everywhere. Right now, somewhere in the world, pop, another one is saved. Pop, another one is saved. Pop, another one is saved. They're hearing the voice of the one who said, light be and light was, and they're springing to life everywhere. And they'll continue to do that until there's going to be a preparation for judgment. The ministry of restraining evil that the Holy Spirit currently has will be removed from this earth. The body of Christ will be removed from this earth. And then who will stop evil? Then who will hinder the enemy and his purposes to try to dethrone God? The Bible says that there will come such time of tribulation that if it were not cut short, nobody would live. Even the redeemed would not live. There'll be saved people during the tribulation, but there will be many saved people who die as martyrs during the tribulation. The Bible talks about that in important passages in the book of Revelation where the martyrs are crying out for justice. Dark days ahead, and that's why this message about resurrection is so important. The dead right now are coming to life, and there's a day when all of the dead will come to life. It's Jesus' voice that was there at the beginning of creation that is now demanding for death to release one of its prisoners. The second and third century church father Hippolytus wrote this, give your attention, beloved, to the voice, and you will find him to be the one who spoke at the creation. This is the church's testimony from the earliest days of her history. The phrase he cried out with a loud voice translates a word, kragazo, and a phrase, phone megale. And it literally means to utter a large sound. Phone megale, let's flip it around. Megale phone, mega phone. It's the word that we get megaphone from, a loud voice. Jesus cried with a loud voice. And he did this in order that the authority of who he was and the power of his voice might be clearly articulated to everybody watching the miracle. Some would see the miracle and the glory. Some would only see the miracle. But Jesus Christ cries out in a loud voice. The fourth and fifth century father Euthymius wrote, he cried with a loud voice so that all might hear its authoritativeness. Some have pointed out the difference between Jesus' loud voice that cries out and brings life, contrasted with the loud voice of the crowd that will cry out, crucify him, and bring death. What we see here is a beautiful foretaste of how Jesus will someday bring to life all who have died. We saw in our recent excursus on the resurrections that Jesus will raise all church age believers at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. All of the Old Testament saints, all the tribulational saints, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6 will be raised at the second coming of Jesus. And then finally, after the millennial kingdom, there will be a resurrection of every unbeliever that has ever lived throughout all of human history. Not only that, the demons themselves at this time, fallen angels will be judged at the white throne of Jesus Christ. All of that is in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 15. So we know there are resurrections coming, and oh, the voice that calls the dead to life. There's an amazing sermon that I read in this context from the 7th and 8th century Andrew of Crete. He was one of the fathers who was known for his beautiful preaching and poetic preaching. You know, he was one of these people who could articulate what he wanted to say in very, very beautiful language. He's got a homily on Lazarus, and he writes this: "Come out! Come alive and enliven. Come out of the tomb. Teach them how creation will be enlivened in the moment that the trumpet voice proclaims the resurrection from the dead. Come out. Let the breath appear in your nostrils. Let blood pulse through your veins. Let a voice sound in your larynx. Let words fill your ears and vision fill your sight. Let the sense of smell fill your senses. Walk as nature intended, as your earthly tent is enlivened by your soul. Come out." He's imagining Jesus speaking to Lazarus in these three words that summon him from the dead. "Come out," he says. "Leave behind the burial cloth and glorify the miracle. Leave the revolting stench of death and proclaim the strength of power. I am calling you out. Come out." And out he came. Well, Jesus did not just simply say, "Come out," though. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And it's been said from the earliest days of the church that he named him specifically because if not, all of the dead would have come out. Maximinus wrote this in the 4th century. "All the dead, most beloved, would have arisen out of their graves on hearing that one voice if he had not called out that single name." A little later, Augustine would say the same thing. If he didn't say, "Lazarus, come out," they all would have come out of their graves. Besides that, some writers, especially the ancient commentators, see a future significance in the fact that Jesus specifically named Lazarus. They suggest that Jesus is going to call each of us by name as well. And, you know, in the invisible realms, mystical realms of all that God is, Jesus could say one name and every name could be specific and individual. It's wondrous to think about things like this. So the early writers suggest that Jesus is going to call us by name. And John chapter 10 verse 3 says that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So maybe there's something to that. Apollinaris of Laodicea, 4th century, opponent of Arianism, wrote this: "The one who he loved," he's talking about Lazarus, "the one whom he loved and who was his friend, he calls by name, so that Lazarus serves as a sign of the resurrection of all those who are called friends of the Lord, whom the apostle says have died in the Lord." Now, we do know that our relationship with Jesus is that personal. You know, he calls his sheep by name, and the Bible says we'll be given a new name in heaven. God's going to give us a new name. We have a very beautiful and personal relationship with the Lord. When he talks about drying our tears, he does it himself and he does it personally. How all of this happens is covered up in the mystery of who God is and his wonderful purpose. But this idea that if he had not named Lazarus, that all of the dead would come forth is perhaps more rhetorical than true. And here's what I mean by that. The truth is, there are remarkable differences between the raising of Lazarus and the raising of me and you. Our raisings will be very different. First of all, Lazarus' raising, much like the raising of the daughter of Jairus, was a resuscitation and not a resurrection. The New Testament makes it clear that the first person who will be resurrected is Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In resuscitation, a person is raised from death only to die again. In resurrection, a person is raised either to life or to judgment, never to die again. If they're raised to judgment, they will never die. They will experience judgment for all eternity. If they're raised to life, they will never die again. And they will be experiencing the joy of the presence of the Lord forever. Lazarus is not being ushered into the age to come here. Lazarus is being welcomed back to the land of the living, which is a land of pain and suffering and deprivation and struggle and trials and dust and broiling suns and unforgiving people and broken relationships. He's being welcomed back to the land of sin. And he's going to die again. And we're going to see in the very next chapter that the leadership of Israel is going to be so angry at Jesus that not only are they going to try to kill him, they're going to try to kill the man he raised from the grave. They're going to try to kill Lazarus again. So it's very different. When we're raised from the dead, we're never going to die again. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, this was a resuscitation. And he would die again. So he wasn't being ushered into the age to come. He was simply being received back into everyday life. And who knows, he may have been disappointed. I wasn't there. But when he opened his eyes and when he saw Jesus and he realized he was alive again, he had just left Abraham's bosom. Just saying. The same was true of the daughter of Jairus, who got up and began walking. And he asked that the girl be given something to eat. And also the widow of Nain's son, who sat up and began speaking, and Jesus gave back to his mother. They were just being ushered back into everyday life, and they would die again. Now, the widow of Nain's son, maybe he would live long enough to see his mother die. There would be sorrow. He would see the reversal of this. He would see pain. He would live through that awful, perhaps, live through that awful time that would come in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Romans and the city would fall and be starved out. It would be a terrible time. Read the Jewish Wars by Josephus, who was contemporary to those judgments. So they would see some horrible things. When we die, we're not going to be seeing horrible things like this. When we awake to life, God is going to give to us a beautiful new relationship with him that's eternal. And that's not encumbered by sin, that's not encumbered by pain, that's not encumbered by sorrow. That's what it means when it says that he will dry their tears. We're not going to have the same experience as the resuscitated son of the widow of Nain or daughter of Jairus or Lazarus. Now, Jesus raised Lazarus with three words. He says, Lazarus, come out. Now, both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. These are two of the most astonishing miracles of the Old Testament. But they didn't raise the dead by simply saying, get up or come out or anything quite so simple. Their process of raising the dead was a little bit different. It's remarkable that Jesus is able to command death to bring forth instantly one of its prisoners. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17, a boy dies, the son of the widow of Zarephath, which was a city in Phoenicia. And when the boy died, Elijah said, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to his own upper chamber where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and he said, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Praise to the Lord. Lord, this boy is dead. But then the Bible says his method, he stretched himself upon the child three times, laid on top of the boy three times. And he cried out to the Lord again. There's some process here. There's some time here. There's some effort here. Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him, and he was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from his upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. That was easy. Not really. Well, maybe things get easier. Elisha had the double portion, right? Well, in Elisha's ministry, 2 Kings chapter 4 and 18 and following, the son of the Shunammite woman is out in the field with his father, all of a sudden gets a terrible headache, falls over and dies. So his mother calls for Elisha, the prophet who can work miracles. Elisha figures, you know what, this is light stuff, I can send my servant. And so he sends Gehazi, who's the servant of Elisha, and he says, take my staff in your hand and go, and if you meet anyone, I was thinking about this week. He says, if you meet anyone, let me read it for you. He says, if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And I was wondering, growing up a Catholic, I was always told that if a priest is walking down the street and he's carrying the host, he cannot talk to anyone. He cannot greet anyone. If somebody asks him a question, he cannot. And I just wonder if that comes from this passage. But Elisha says, if you run into someone, if they greet you, they ask you a question, do not reply. Take my staff. And then he says, take my staff and lay it on the face of the child. So Gehazi, being a good servant, went and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound and no life. It didn't work. So he returns to Elisha and he says, nothing doing. I laid the staff, didn't talk to anyone, ignored everybody, made all kinds of enemies, got to the house, laid my staff upon his face, nothing. Still cold, dead cold. So Elisha heads to the house himself. He says, this is something I'm going to have to handle on my own. And when he came into the house, he saw the child lying on his bed. So he went in, he shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And then he went up and he lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. But that's not the end of it. He's not alive yet. So Elisha gets up and he walked around the room again, and then he stretched himself upon the boy once again, and the boy sneezed 7 times, the perfect sneeze. The perfect sneeze of life, ladies and gentlemen. Sevenfold sneeze, the doctrine of the sevenfold sneeze. And the child, after sneezing, opened his eyes. And then he told Gehazi to go get the mother. The mother arrives. He tells him to pick up his son. She falls at his feet, bowing to the ground. Easy peasy, right? No, not at all. Difficulty, difficulty. This was hard stuff. These prophets, yes, they resuscitated the dead. They didn't resurrect him because there is no resurrection before Jesus. They resuscitated the dead, but this was an involved process. God must have told him how to do this. And there's symbolism in all of these things that we study. That's not our point this morning. But my point is to say, Jesus does none of this. He says, Lazarus, out. Come out. And the dead man appears at the face of the tomb. The grave becomes a cave. Just like that. So, it's astonishing, even though these Old Testament miracles are there for us to read and to wonder after, these prophets had to labor long and hard to bring about this resurrection that Jesus brought so simply. Jesus, the Creator, the Savior, the one who is from the beginning, who knows the end from the beginning, the one who said, light be, and light was, simply said 3 Greek words, Lazare, Duro, Exo. Lazarus, come out, and out came Lazarus. That was it. Now coming to verse 44, the A part, we read, and the man who had died, notice how he's described here. He's the man who had died. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Now notice this, his hand and feet bound with linen strips. A lot of people, and this has been kind of promoted by some of the Christian iconography and art throughout the years, of Lazarus coming forth from the tomb wrapped like a mummy, you know, with grave clothes wrapped like this. That's not the way that the Jewish people in the first century usually buried their dead. You might have been confused about this, reading about this. Many of you read about or studied the Shroud of Turin. Shroud of Turin is a remarkable study. I'm not going to get into it here this morning, but it is truly remarkable because they have done all kinds of tests on this, and there is no reasonable scientific answer for how that image is imprinted upon the shroud. I don't know if this is the shroud of Jesus. All I know is there's something very unique about this shroud. But if you notice, it's a long cloth, and this is the way that the Jews usually buried their dead. They had a piece of cloth that was twice the size of the body. So, for me, I'm 6 feet. It would have been at least 12 feet. And they would have laid me on the top of one of them, so maybe a little more than 12 feet. They would have laid me on the top part of it, and then they would have taken the excess and folded it over me like this. And then they would have taken some linen strips and tied at strategic locations, like at the near the ankles and like maybe in the midsection. But they would tie these linen strips. And not all people who died in Israel were anointed with these spices that would take away, you know, the foul odor. We don't think that Lazarus was buried that way, that his body was anointed in that way. Jesus certainly was. These were very expensive and costly things, and they were supplied by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man in the case of Jesus. There's no indication that that was the case with respect to Lazarus, which is probably why Martha said, "You don't want to open that tomb right now. It's been 4 days. This is Palestine. It's hot. Decomposition has already set in. You're going to have a very distasteful kind of experience if you do." Now, if you look at this model, you see that this is kind of what we have. You have this shroud that's kind of going over the body the long way, and just some strategic ties that are, and that best suits the text over here. Look at it again. Verse 44, the apot, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound in linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. This suits the situation very well. This idea of not wrapping like a mummy, but covering with a long linen cloth that's twice the size or the height of the person, and then tied with some linen strips. And the reason why this is kind of important, and you know what? I mean, I don't make a big deal out of this. Scholars certainly do. Because the question is, if Lazarus is wrapped so tight, how does he get to the door of the tomb? Maybe he's like me and he's not wrapped too tight. Maybe it's different. You see where I'm going with this? But if we understand this kind of wrapping, then it becomes much more feasible. Dr. Constable, by the way, has written a lot. If you ask for the notes, you'll see there's a fairly lengthy description by Dr. Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary about the way that the bodies were prepared in this way. But while there are people who have argued, and this is all the way back from the early parts of church history, while they have argued, well, how did Lazarus get to the front of the tomb if he was prepared for burial and tied like this? Some saw a supernatural solution to this problem, and I love this. This is Basil of Seleucia, and here's what he preached. I'm quoting, "Bound in these wrappings, he, that is Lazarus, came forth. His feet did not bear him. Rather, grace provided him with wings." Why not? When we get to heaven, I'm going to try to find Basil, and I'm going to go with Basil to meet with Lazarus and to ask him if that's the way that it happened. Grace bearing him up with wings. I know grace bears me up with wings. I should also point out that there are significant differences between the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' own resurrection. And these are important to mention because, as I said, Jesus is the first person who is resurrected in the Bible, risen to life forever. So, when Lazarus is risen from the dead, he is risen as a mortal. He is still mortal in every way, like you and me. He hasn't become different. He hasn't become ethereal. His body is still subject to the properties of physics. When Jesus raises from the dead, he's immortal. It is a completely different thing. So that's the first thing, this idea of immortality. We're going to be raised immortal. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. Second, Lazarus was raised with the very same physical body that he died in, as I said, which is subject to all the properties of physics. And that's important because Jesus, when he rose, is no longer subject to the laws of physics. He walks through doors. He appears, you know. And we see this in John chapter 20, verse 19, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this new kind of metaphysical body that is not subject to the laws of nature. It's a supernatural body. Third, when Jesus was resurrected, no one had to take the stone away. The stone was already removed. Jesus had to command the men to remove the stone, if you remember. And fourth, Lazarus presented himself physically to the crowd coming out of the tomb, but if you remember, Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. They went into the tomb, he's gone, you know, and then eventually a man that Mary assumes to be a gardener appears, and that is Jesus. All of this is very relevant to us because the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to raise us with a body like unto his own body. That means it will be immortal and therefore never subject to experiencing death again. In fact, Scripture doesn't leave us in a mystery as to what this resurrection body is going to look like. I taught this before in great detail in the book of Revelation. But there are at least seven characteristics that are declared in Scripture about the believer's resurrection body. Let me go through them quickly. First of all, our resurrection body will be just like Christ's own resurrection body. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2, very familiar passage to us. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It doesn't say we're going to become the children of God. We are N-O-W, the children of God. Now are we the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. I'm reading from the NASB because I like the translation better here on this verse. Here's what Paul writes. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, watch it, transform the body of our humble state. The Greek word here literally means the body of our humiliation. He will transform the body of our humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory. When Jesus comes, we're waiting for a Savior from heaven who's going to take these bodies, which are, if you live long enough, it will humiliate you. If it hasn't already done so, it will humiliate you. And he's going to transform these bodies of humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory. How? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things unto himself. So first of all, our resurrection body will be just like Jesus' own resurrection body. Second, it will be deathless. The Greek word that's used here is from the word athanatos, no death. Thanatos is death. The alpha privative means no death. It's athanasia is the form of the word that's used here. But it literally means no death. The thing that will characterize our resurrection body is no death. In the same passage, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15b to 16, we also read that it will be suited to dwell in unapproachable light. So it talks about the glory of God as being unapproachable. The unapproachable light is the unapproachable glory of God. Notice what the Bible says here. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who do you think that is? Jesus, who alone has immortality and those to whom he gives it. He alone has the authority to give it to whom he pleases. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be the honor and the eternal dominion. Amen. Yet, the Bible declares specifically that we will stand in his very presence, in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Son. We will be there with them for all of eternity. The Holy Spirit bringing a whole new age to this earth. The millennial kingdom will be the time of glorification for the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was about the glorification of the Father. The New Testament is about the glorification of the Son. And the millennial kingdom will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Because everybody who is an unbeliever will be removed from the earth. You know, when the Bible says two will be walking in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, that's not the rapture. That's the reverse rapture. The one who is taken is cast into the fire. The one who is left remains on the earth to enter into God's kingdom. And the new age begins. The earth will be renewed, restored. The millennial kingdom begins with all believers, and the Holy Spirit will pour out upon every person. The problem is all of these believers are going to have kids, and when they have kids, they're going to be born, and they're going to have to make a decision. Even though there's no sin on the earth, even though there's a perfect environment, you know, people will sin, But when they do, it will be instantly dealt with. That's what the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually a millennial manifesto, is all about. It's going to be a beautiful time on the earth. But you know what? Even though Jesus is reigning from Mount Zion, there are going to be people who still will not believe. They will not submit to God. And you say, how? Come on. How can that happen? Perfect environment, Holy Spirit all over the place, law of God written upon the hearts of men, Satan in prison. How can that possibly happen? Well, how did it happen in Genesis chapter 3? In a perfect environment, the enemy comes and he slithers in and speaks a few lies and the entire human race falls. What's going to happen is that at the end of that millennial kingdom, the devil's going to be released for a short time. And he's going to try to deceive men again, and multitudes will follow. And not only will they follow, they will actually try to assault Mount Zion. The Bible talks about this. I think it's in Revelation chapter 20. They will all ascend at the foot of the mountain, Mount Zion, and yet there will be no war. There will be no revolution. The Lord will slay them instantly. Not one arrow will fly over the wall. And that will be the end of the millennial kingdom and the birth of the new day. There'll be that amazing great white throne judgment where all of the dead from every age of history are going to stand before the white throne. They'll stand on nothing. And we'll watch that. The Bible says that we'll watch as the wicked receive their recompense of reward. We'll watch this. We'll watch the justice of God. And people say, well, how can a loving God do that? A loving God sent his son so you don't have to stand there. God loved you so much, he sent his own son to die for you. But for those that say no to Jesus, even in the millennial kingdom, there are those that will say no to Jesus. And those that do will stand before a throne that has no rainbow over it. No grace. We see the throne is at Revelation 4 and 5. And there's that beautiful green throne representing grace in that image of the Father on his throne and the Lamb who is with him. No rainbows in Revelation 20. Only judgment. Some exciting things ahead, folks. Some terrible things ahead. And that's why we do everything that we can do to get the word out to unbelievers about all that Jesus has done. Amen? Fourth, our resurrection body will be imperishable. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come about what is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. And the word that's used here literally means something that's not subject to decay. It's imperishable. It can't be corrupted. Our resurrection bodies will not be subject to decay from within. Now listen, there's two ways to be overwhelmed as a human being. We can be conquered from within like a disease, or we can be conquered from without like a train. Both of those things make us very vincible. The Bible specifically says here that we will be imperishable, which means not subject to corruption from within. We'll never be able to catch a disease again. We won't be able to catch a cold in those days. Fifthly now, our bodies will be invincible, which means that it's not subject to destruction from without. So I can't be hit by a train and die. I can't have an accident and die. My resurrection body will be, number four, not subject to destruction from within, nor, number five, subject to destruction from without. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus, Melchizedek, and priesthood stands on the power of an invincible, indestructible life. Your Bible may have that translated invincible or indestructible, but that's what it means. It can never be subject to destruction, annihilation. It's indissoluble. It's invincible. It's indestructible. So, imperishable, not subject to destruction from within, and invincible, not subject to destruction from... They sound like great bodies. And sixth, it will be heavenly, and this is my favorite. This word epuranios means that it will be perfectly suited for eternity in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm reading again from the NASB, it says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, the dusty, the dirt, koikos, we've all borne that image, right? We've borne the image of our father Adam, dust man. right? Every single person here has the image of Adam, dust man, dusty. The Greek word koikos means that which comes from the dust, the dirt, right? Here's what Paul says. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly. That's our resurrection body. You can count on it. We've borne the image of the earthly, but not forever. The new body that God will give us will be epuranios, heavenly, perfectly suited for heaven. The word that's used here, epuranios, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, means that which pertains to the sky or the heavens, even as an astronomical phenomenon, or figuratively, as Wendell puts it, living beings clothed in light. We can't even begin to understand the wonder of the body that the Lord will give to us. And more precisely, not only is it heavenly and suited to spend eternity in heaven, but it's suited to spend eternity in the New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the new heavens. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, a megaphone, from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." You can't feel pain in a body that can't receive pain. You can't die in a body that's deathless. A body cannot be destructed. That's invincible. This is the body that the Lord will give us. The former things, he says, have passed away. And finally, it will be supernatural. That is, it will be free from all of the limitations that the present body possesses. For example, we see this in John chapter 20 and verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace with you." That's a neat trick, walking through walls. Every time I've tried to walk through a wall, I've been taught just how invincible I am. And so the man who had died, John says in 11:44, came out, and he was bound with linen strips and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Death had not been completely conquered for him, though, because he would die again, as we've said. Jesus, however, in his resurrection, had once and for all conquered death, and he tells us that he did that for all of us who believe. So there are differences, and this brings up the last difference, going back to the differences between Jesus' resurrection and Lazarus' resuscitation. Lazarus came out bound with bandages on his hands and feet, wrapped in cloth. Now, just think about this. When Jesus died, they went into the tomb. He's not there, and the bandages are left. Why? Lazarus is going to need those bandages again. Jesus is done with them. It's a beautiful picture. So he comes out in the bandages. Jesus tells him to unbind him. Jesus, of course, left his bandages behind forever. So Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go," in the B part of verse 44. Origen saw Lazarus unbinding as an allegory for the slow release of sin that we have as we grow in our obedience to Christ. So it's like Jesus raises us from the dead, you know, spiritually, and little by little we get unbound. And I thought that was an interesting idea. Rodolphius explained that after Christ had summoned the sinner to himself, he called upon the church believers to help unbind him. And that's kind of what the church does, right? Somebody comes to know the Lord, they're brand new in the Lord, and Jesus has brought them from death to life, but now it's kind of the church's job to unbind them and little by little teach that person the word of God so that they too can walk in the freedom that is ours. A modern voice, Frederick Bruner, puts it this way: it's the church's commission to help out wherever Jesus has been at work. Jesus could have done the unwrapping himself, but he asked those that are with him to do it. People who have come to new life often need unwrapping and help, though the deepest wraps have already been removed. I like that, right? Jesus uses his church to help those that have sprung to life, and they're springing right now. Did I mention that? All around the world. So how should we understand this seventh sign, this seventh Simeon, this miraculous sign that's pointing to something? Well, it's a sign that's pointing to the future resurrection, though it's not a resurrection itself. It's a picture of that. Also, it's a foretaste of the great resurrection that's going to take place in just a few months, the resurrection of Jesus himself, which would once and for all conquer death for all. And it was also a foretaste of the great resurrections that are still future, in which the Lord of life will call the dead out of their tombs, some to life and some to judgment. Consider what Jesus promised in this little chart here. Notice way back in John chapter 5, Jesus said, those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And then look what happens here and how it's worded. Jesus found Lazarus in the tomb, cried out with a loud voice, and the man who had died came out. So it's almost like Jesus is giving a little fulfillment of what he had said in John chapter 5. And it also reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning with verse 13, which says, you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. What a prophecy. You will know that I am the Lord. And you know what? Jesus opened this grave. Jesus called forth the dead, and many still did not know that this was the Lord. It's astonishing. The darkness of the human heart is astonishing. So the dead man, the man who is dead, is now called here the man who had died. As Basil preached, who is the one who teaches the dead to challenge death? Who is it that enlisted the deceased against death? Who is the one whose voice the prisons underground cannot support? Who is the one before whom the tombs tremble? Death cries out. He merely speaks, and I am not able to hold on to those who I have in my power. And so Jesus challenges death to remove Lazarus, and he comes forth. In closing this morning, friends, there's one last thing that I want to mention. Did you ever notice that of the three people that Jesus rose from the dead, not a single word is recorded by any of them after their resuscitation? The widow of Nain's son never spoke a word. The daughter of Jairus never spoke a word. Lazarus, no recorded words that he spoke after his resuscitation. There's no word of the reaction of the apostles here. There is a statement that some believed and that some told. We'll see that next time. Some believed, some went and told the Pharisees. But there's no reaction of the crowd. Well, I would love to know what Thomas thought of this. I'd love to know what Matthew thought of this. I'd love to know what was the reaction of the apostles upon seeing this. We see it in Jesus of Nazareth. We see the astonished look of nothing is recorded in scripture of it. No reaction of the 12, just a period after unbind him and let him go. It's really remarkable. Do you know why I think this is? Do you know why there's nothing about what Matthew had to say? Nothing about what John had to say? Nothing about the reaction of Thomas or even Lazarus? Don't you think this entire chapter's been about Mary and Martha and like their issues, right? Don't you think there would have been some, and Martha dropped her jaw to the ground in astonishment. You know, I would think there'd be some, nothing. Do you know why? Because here's the secret. It was never about any of them. It's only and ever about Jesus. Who is it that was being glorified here? Jesus was. Did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's always about Jesus. Preaching the Bible is never about the preacher. Ministering to people who are in need is never about the minister. Sharing the gospel is never about the evangelist. It is always and ever about Jesus. Jesus, God alone, is glorified as the story ends. And friends, no success that we ever have as believers is about us either. It's always and only ever about Jesus. As Dr. Bruner put it, in this story, an immovable object has met an irresistible force. Death meets Christ, and Christ conquers. No holy words in this resurrection sentence at all, just a command. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, it was a command, not an invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this description of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ with three simple words challenging death to release one of its prisoners, Father. And thank you for the long promise, Father, as we consider the big picture going forward, how someday all of us, because we've sprung to life, hearing the voice of the one who brings life, how we've come to life, how we've been made new, we've been born again. Someday we too will spend eternity in resurrection bodies just like Jesus, not because of any goodness that dwells in us, but because of the mercy that we've been shown. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you've been searching, maybe you've been trying to figure out what's the truth and what's not. There are so many different ideas out there. I want to tell you that the Bible is very clear about this. All of us are sinners. We've all failed. There are none of us worthy of salvation. But the Bible tells us that God in his goodness sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. God himself, who was born as a man. He came into this world and he suffered like we suffer. He knew what hunger was like, what thirst was like. He knew what it was like to be mocked, even though he was innocent. And he went to a cross in death that he didn't deserve. But the Bible tells us why. The innocent one, the one who had never sinned, was going there in our place. He was our scapegoat. God put all of our filthy sins upon his own son when he was on the cross. And he judged Jesus in our place. Jesus was dying in our place. He was dying for us. If you're here this morning and you're trying to figure it out, I want to tell you very simply, we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And there's only one of those. His name is Jesus. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. Have you made your peace with Jesus? Have you told him that you believe that he died for your sins? Have you come to him in faith believing? If you haven't, you can do that right now. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. I want you to see Jesus on the cross. I want you to see him bearing your sins. I want you to see him inviting you, welcoming you. I died for your sins. Will you receive the gift of salvation that I want to give you? Will you believe that I died for you? I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and the prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith. It's the believing that saves you. But I'm urging you to put your faith in Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins. And if you're doing that right now, I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and it'll help you to articulate what you're feeling with respect to Jesus now. You can pray something like this. Pray it in your heart. This is between you and God. You can pray, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I failed many times. And I believe you're holy. I know you can't have anything to do with sin. But this morning, I'm believing Jesus. I believe that he went to the cross for my sins, that he carried my sins, that he died for me. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. I believe you. I need you. Come into my life. Make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.